We're thinking about ecclesiastical separation. I was reminded on the break by one person's comments that schism could be not only individual but corporate. Here's a group of believers that have the true gospel, but they cut themselves off from all other believers. And they're the only true church, or they act like that. And even other believers who baptize in the same way they do would have to be rebaptized to join their church. That is example of a schismatic attitude and a sectarianism. It's often coupled with pride. Everything, by the way, is not going to fit on this chart because it doesn't have attitudes, for example. Let's go on and talk about some biblical principles that pertain. We have defined our terminology, and we've talked about that perspective in terms of grades of errors. I think you'll find that more helpful as you continue to think along those terms. The best way to learn these things is to teach. So teach your spouse, teach your children, teach your friends, teach your enemies. It'll do them some good. Biblical principles. I have four of them on page 45. It is the duty of pastors to protect the flock by holding fast to the truth, number one. Number two, heretics, if they were people of integrity. Why are we all laughing? Ought to leave the church. Occasionally they do. If they will not leave, churches should show them the door. They should discipline heretics who will not leave. I should say, ultimately show them the door, okay? Try to help them, but finally, they cannot allow them to hurt the flock anymore. They have to put them out. Christians ought to separate from a church that rejects fundamental Christian doctrine. Did I hear a couple of amens out there? We haven't even gotten there yet, folks. That rejects the marks of the church, okay? That rejects that which makes the church to be a church, that which distinguishes the true church from the false. I'm not talking little picky details here. We're talking big things, but back to the beginning. It is the duty of pastors to protect the flock by holding fast to the truth. So in Acts 20, as Paul counsels the Ephesian elders, he says lots of good things. After saying in verse 27, I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God, he says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock. He's writing to shepherds, to spiritual shepherds now. They are to be vigilant for wolves, okay? The figure is easy to follow. Lazy shepherds, sheep, get devoured by hungry wolves. With me? On the spiritual sphere, it's the same thing. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Paul's a realist. Even from your own number. Does he mean literally the people with him there? At least he means from their churches. Men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So, be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Strong words, are they not? Or how about the qualifications for the elder or overseer? The terms are used interchangeably in Titus chapter 1. Elders, an elder must be, among other things, blameless, the husband of one wife, and so forth. Down to verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine. That's the elder's heart. He likes to build people up in the faith, okay? That's his delight. But there's something else going on. And so that he can refute those who oppose it. Now, we have to be careful. An elder can't be a feisty person. If you're a fighter, you're disqualified from the eldership. So you can't enjoy this second part of the work too much. You with me? On the other hand, you have to do it at times, if you care, to turn away from doctrinal error and pretend it doesn't exist. And again, I'm not talking about splitting little details over our understanding of future things, which we don't understand perfectly, but I'm talking about the fundamentals of the Christian faith. To look the other way is not to act in love. And the words I said earlier about the unity of the church and are receiving each other, some of you could be convicted if you are of a doctrinaire temperament. Truth means something important to you. You think the truth should be contended for. That's fine. But balance it with love and embracing other Christians, okay? Now, this time, we make uneasy those people who are filled with love, who are easygoing, who have no problem living out the unity of the church. Why? They hate to make waves, okay? I mean, they just don't like strife. You could be a spiritual coward. Okay? The combination is to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4. Christ was the perfect epitome of it. He was strong and firm, but he also was loving. You have a personality, it's unavoidable, and you probably have a propensity one way or the other. May God show us the perfect balance. It is the duty of pastors to protect the flock by holding fast to the truth. Show me a pastor who doesn't do that, and he's not worthy of the name pastor. Okay? Secondly, by rights, heretics have no place in the church. They should leave. Sometimes they do. 1 John 2:18 and 19 is instructive in this regard. Dear children, this is the last hour. In the first century, it already was the last hour. Well, that's interesting. The last days, you see, are the times in between the comings of Christ. We'll be at this in a few weeks here when we get to last things. That'll be fun. Please don't keep bringing up this chart to me here and saying, now, where would you put that wrong opinion you have, Peterson? Please, don't do that to me. That hurts. Seriously, you can ask whatever question you want. I just reserve the right to give that perfectly good answer. I don't know. Let me ask somebody else. 1 John 2:18, dear children, it's the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, I take that to be one individual last times figure. Even now, many Antichrists, plural, have come. Antichrist already came in the first century, friends. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us. Interesting. But they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Would that all heretics had the integrity of these first century heretics. In that they went out from us, they previously identified with the Christian church. Understand? These heretics are also apostates. Okay? That is, they profess to be in and they left. Let me just say a few things and I'll gladly entertain questions if questions remain. They did what heretics ought to do by rights. They left. They departed from the church. They went out from us. Not only a departure in teaching, but then a physical separation occurred. They did not really belong to us. They were not the genuine article. They were not true believers in Christ. It's interesting. He believes in the perseverance of the saints because he says, if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, interestingly enough. But their going out showed that none of them belonged to us. In that way, apostasy, at least from this text, it's more complicated, there are more passages, is an indication that the person never knew the Lord. We have to be careful. Somebody could depart the church and later on come back. So we can't tell that infallibly the way the Lord can, but certainly departing the church is a very bad sign. Comment or question?
You say they're apostates rather than heretics?
I didn't say rather than. I said these heretics are also apostates. They're heretics in that they teach serious subversive error. They're apostates obviously because they left. They departed from the faith. You could be a heretic and not an apostate. We kind of wish that recalcitrant heretics were apostates. That is, if they would leave, it would be better. Understand? If they stick around and won't leave, that makes for trouble because they can start to siphon off disciples after themselves. And that's where the church should discipline them. Yes, sir?
Would you suppose they're Gnostics, or who would he have been referring to?
Well, that's a good question. The question is, who are these first century heretics / apostates? We could say it might be a proto or early Gnosticism, or it might reflect certain teachings that later came to full flower in Gnosticism, but there is no first century Gnosticism, actually. But there seem to be some sympathies and agreement with what was later called Gnosticism, indeed. It's the duty of Christian leaders to protect the flock by holding on to the teachings of God's Word. Number two, by rights, heretics ought to leave the church. Sometimes they do. I forget the name of the gentleman, but in the flowering of the old liberalism in Germany, one Old Testament professor was an honest man. He came to the conclusion that none of this was true. He resigned his professorship in Bible at the university. Would that all people who came to those conclusions would be a person of such integrity as, would be people of such integrity as that man was. Churches, what do we do if the heretics won't leave? We follow the steps of church discipline because heresy is sin. And ultimately, heretics should be, they should be excommunicated. They should be finally put out of the church. Churches should discipline heretics who will not leave. That sounds rather strong. Well, see if it's what the Bible teaches. Titus chapter 3. Again, if you love to do it, you probably shouldn't do it. It should be a heartbreaking thing to put people out of the church. And your goal in dealing with them, attitude is so important, isn't it? Galatians 6 just sets the tone. Basically, go to them the same way you'd like somebody to go with you. I would appreciate it if it would be private. I would like it if the person had prayed beforehand and was coming in the power of the Holy Spirit and wanted to help me. Who knows? Maybe the Lord would even give me a spirit of repentance and change my heart if I were in serious error. I would hope so. Titus 3, 10 and 11. Warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You say, well, now you taught me these definitions. That looks like a schismatic rather than a heretic. You might be right. But watch verse 9. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. The implication is the divisive person from verse 10 is involved with bad teachings as well. So, again, there are overlaps here. Categories overlap. Looks like both heresy and schism. After warning the person a couple of times, have nothing to do with him, you may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Or how about 2 Peter 2, verses, first few verses there. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. Churches should discipline false teachers who will not leave on their own accord, ultimately barring them from the Lord's table, thereby signifying that they are not believers in Christ to the best of our ability to discern. Last, and it's a hard saying, but it's the teaching of the Bible, Christians ought to separate from a church that rejects fundamental Christian truth. In light of what we've been talking about, I'll define that as the marks of the church. We're not saying you should leave a church because it has a different view of the millennium, or even of Christian baptism, or some other details of things. But if it doesn't have the pure preaching of the word, the proper administration of the ordinances, if it rejects Christian ordinances, for example, or adds other ones, as in the case of Rome, or if it does not have discipline, there may indeed be grounds for leaving that fellowship. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 7:1 says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. We've been here before. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? It means the devil. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Friends, this is not saying get rid of all your unsaved neighbors and friends. Have nothing to do with them. It's in terms of the church. The church doesn't belong. It should not be a company of believers and unbelievers. Okay? Although the church welcomes unbelievers and seeks to win them to the Lord, we're talking about the church should not be dominated by unbelief. An unbelieving person should not hold office in the church. Of course, they're welcome to come hear the gospel preached. We're not saying that. But this isn't prohibiting all contact with unsaved people. How else would unsaved people hear the gospel? But it's saying the church should not be a divided entity with a mixture of gospel truth and unbelief. We're talking major false teachings, what we've been calling heresies. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. I can't answer every question you have about should I, and what about this, and what about that, and what about the other situation. I have known believers who are members of mixed denominations, whose local churches fight for the truth. I'll speak personally here and say that is not my own lot. That's not my own choice for my family. But, on the other hand, that is not my heritage. And if I had been raised in a church where the gospel was preached, and because of changes in leadership on a national level, the gospel is now under attack, and if there was still freedom in our local church to believe the word of God and so forth, I can respect a person who would stand and fight. Understand what I'm saying? In the history of American Christianity, the Missouri Synod Lutherans and the Southern Baptists have purified their churches by fighting the battle and not throwing in the towel. Understand? I respect that completely. We cannot make other people's decisions for them on an every case basis. But if you are just sitting back and taking your ease in a place where liberalism is fostered, that's a serious problem indeed. No believers who are working for a gospel testimony within mixed churches. It still is problematic because here you are at first whatever other church in your town and somebody moves from your church across the country and you cannot just without discrimination say, oh, find the closest local church of our denomination because maybe even more likely than not it doesn't believe the truth. Understand? Great problems result. But still, I do respect people who stand and fight. I'll let the four principles stand on their own. Obviously, here we have parameters and not detailed instructions for every possibility in life. I think it's good for us at least to give some attention to this matter of ecclesiastical separation. Well, believe it or not, that completes our study of what the church is. Now we're ready with that background to talk about what the church ought to do. Just a brief introduction in the few minutes that remain to the service of the church. The service of the church includes worship, I'm on page 46, evangelism, edification, and diaconal ministries. Four bare bones essentials that are involved in the service of the church. As a matter of fact, these are so commonplace. I just put them here for your own reference, probably for final exam study purposes. Check your final exam study sheet. But we don't need to labor them as we have some other aspects of things. The service of the church includes worship. I'll just read one passage for each. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you, in contrast to those who reject the gospel, 1 Peter 2, 9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you might, here's the purpose of the church, one of the purposes, the primary purpose of the church, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. I see some amens out there. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The service of the church includes worship. The main thing the church is about is the worship of God. But if the church is sincere about the pure worship of God, it cannot be the only thing the church is concerned about. Okay? To do other things and neglect worship is wrong. It is to get our priorities wrong. But to have a heart for God and to love to worship Him also means to be concerned for the salvation of others, because you want to glorify God by bringing more people into His family, and you want to have more worshipers. I mean, you see people, unsaved people, not as just spiritual scalps to be added to your, you know, waistband, but you see them as worshipers. You see them as people in need. They need to know the Lord. Now and forever. But even more importantly, you see them in light of God, who seeks people to worship Him, and you want them to know the same Lord that you know. So it's for the glory of God that we're motivated that way. Oh, I'll just choose the John 20 reference here. By the way, I hope that each of my paraproof texts are good. If you find one you think is terrible, tell me about it. I hate to perpetuate bad proof texts. Theology books are notorious for doing that, by the way. Romans 15, even including, I hate to say it, but St. Louis, that's right, Louis Berkhoff has some bad proof text here and there. Romans 15, 16, and 17, I'm sorry, I said I'm turning to John, I turn to Romans. It is getting late, Peterson. John 20, 21 to 23, again Jesus said after appearing to his disciples, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Here's the mission of the church. The great missionary with a capital M, the Lord Jesus Christ, sent by the Father, sends his disciples into the world. And with that, he breathed on them. I take this to be an anticipation of Pentecost, kind of an acted parable. He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This receiving of the Spirit is in conjunction with them being sent. Them being sent implies the preaching of the good news. And in that capacity, verse 23 follows, "If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." What's the meaning of that? As we preach the gospel, if people believe it, their sins are forgiven. In that sense, we dispense forgiveness. Not personally, we don't. But in that we bear the gospel. If people reject our message, they are not forgiven. That's true of the humblest saint. The humblest saint who brings the gospel sincerely to somebody else with a good attitude and so forth, if that person rejects, they're lost still. They are not forgiven. If they believe, they are forgiven. The service of the church includes evangelism. It includes the building up of the people of God. 1 Peter 4. It includes the edification of believers. This is a neglected spiritual gifts passage. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. In general, Peter gets the short shrift compared to Paul. Each one, 1 Peter 4, 10, should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. Our gifts are just not to make us feel good. They're to glorify God and build up others. Each one should use whatever gift he or she has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. I love this. The spiritual gifts are viewed as manifestations of the grace of God. How we have limited the grace of God. The grace of God saves us. It keeps us. It imparts spiritual gifts to us so that as we use our gifts to the glory of God and to the service of other people, we are actually ministering grace. Isn't that beautiful? That is, it's God's gifts and graces that He chooses to bless by His Spirit in building up His people. In that regard, as you use your gifts in God's service, it is God who's doing the building up. And He's using you and me to accomplish His end. If anyone speaks, He gives some examples now, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. Here's the purpose of all of this. So that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Thus, we keep coming back to worship. We win people to the Lord that there might be more worshipers in the church Sunday morning. And for their blessing too in that. We edify the people of God that God might be praised and worshipped in people growing in their faith. We close with this. The service of the church includes diaconal ministries. I've got lots of examples. Galatians 2:10. I'll go over this once again next time and involve and mention some of the ramifications that I have here in order that we might review it once and have it maybe more solid in our minds. Remember when Paul went up to Jerusalem to lay his gospel out to those who were apostles before him to receive their stamp of approval? He says, James, Peter, and John, Galatians 2:9, those reputed to be pillars gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. That's a biblical expression. When they recognized the grace given to me, they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. We need to have deed ministries, along with word ministries, especially if where we minister, people have basic physical needs. We need to meet those needs in the name of Jesus, okay? And not just become a secular soup kitchen. But we should become a gospel soup kitchen if the people around us need soup to live and bread and clothing. The church service of the church includes diaconal ministries because this too is subservient to the gospel and ultimately the worship of God. It's pretty hard to listen to the good news of the gospel if your stomach is growling. Are you with me? And the words sound hollow if you say Jesus loves you and meanwhile the person is really hurting. We should seek in God's grace to minister those needs. That's why God has appointed deacons in the church, that the people might have full and warm tummies and their ears might be opened up to the gospel and that they might be brought into the fellowship of the church and ultimately then that they might become worshipers of God. I wish you all a good night and thank you for your good attention.